Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
We have to be looking at all of this a little bit more spiritual, but it won't be spiritual on October 21 because the Bible clearly teaches that then the world is going to be destroyed altogether.
I clearly have done things that were wrong. I've clearly had to seek God's forgiveness. People have to decide whether or not what I've said and what I've done is real.
When I touched my hand against the Western Wall and placed my prayer between its ancient stones, I thought of all the centuries that the children of Israel had longed to return to their ancient homeland.
The Holy Spirit is interested in glorifying the Christ, the Messiah, and he points all of our attention to the incarnation, God becoming flesh and laying down his life as a sacrifice for us.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
Underlying much of how Christians have thought from the very beginning of Christendom is the notion of natural law, although the particulars on natural law, this law that is written in this in the heart, this law that we cannot deny, this morality, this ground of morality that is there whether or not we deny it, the particulars on that have changed over time. One figure stands at a time when that change was underway. That's 16th century reformer Martin Luther. How did he take what had been taught by the church in terms of natural law, leave some of that behind, and how does his view of natural law equip us for a post-Enlightenment view of natural law, and especially reason? That's a good question. Did the 16th century reformer Martin Luther dispense with any use for reason whatsoever? In that case, it'd be hard to see him being a big advocate of natural law. Joining us here in the first half hour of the program today, we'll be talking with Pastor Gifford Grobian about Martin Luther and natural law. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, May the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. A little bit later in this hour, as usual, Deaconess Pam Nielsen will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Acts chapter 12, Peter escaping from prison. After that, in the second hour of the program, Dr. Robert George of Princeton University will be our guest. He'll join us briefly to talk about a new Gallup poll on abortion. Americans believe that this is morally wrong by a very slight majority. But if you look at the ends of the spectrum, they're pretty lenient when it comes to the circumstances under which it should be legal. Most Americans still believing that under certain circumstances, not all circumstances, abortion should be legal. We'll see how the American mind has shifted on the issue of abortion with Dr. Robert George in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. After that, a brief update on Joplin tornado relief. For those of you who may not have seen the story, it's very big here in the Midwest. At last count, I believe it was 116, perhaps even more now, who were killed by a tornado over the weekend in Joplin, Missouri. A terrible tornado, and that comes on the heels of other disasters and storm-related disasters in the Midwest and in the South. Pastor Glenn Merritt, Director of Disaster Response for LCMS World Relief and Human Care, will be our guest to give us a little update on what's going on there. Then, well, of course, Harold Camping made his prediction. He seemed prepared even as May 21st, Saturday, this last weekend, rolled around to start modifying his ideas and start changing the parameters of his prediction. Of course, he did. He says Jesus came back spiritually on Saturday, and then on October 15th comes the end of the world. Pastor Bill Swirla, Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, and co-host of the weekly internet radio program called The God Whisperers, will join us to talk about Harold Camping's failed rapture prediction. Pastor Gifford Grobian is assistant pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He's author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. His chapter is titled, What is the Natural Law? Medieval Foundations for Luther's Appropriation. Pastor Grobian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Luther was raised in a world that accepted natural law, both in the civil realm and in the ecclesiastical realm. He was also raised in a world where reason was on the rise, especially in the ecclesiastical realm, as a useful tool. Did Luther, as is often asserted, did he reject the use of reason in the church?
No, not at all. The use of reason was very important, not only for Luther, but for the reformers. What they did is they distinguished when it could be used and when it was helpful. Reason was important for government, for example. We know this from the Confessions. Luther also makes the important distinction in the bondage of the will, that reason can be used to make choices about our daily life, about what kinds of activities we're involved in, what kind of occupation we want to undertake. Reason for Luther is useless, and this is where he uses some of his strong language against it, when we're actually talking about knowing about salvation, attaining salvation, to try to make choices before God, as if we could somehow reason our way into salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That's where he uses his language against it. But as a whole or in general, no, Luther did not reject reason. He just recognized that it had a proper place.
So set the stage for us. How was natural law articulated? What was changing in the world about the way natural law functioned in both the church and the world at the time when Luther came on the scene?
Well, the way I lay it out here briefly in my chapter is that in the medieval period, especially with the rise of high scholasticism, say in the 12th, 13th, and 14th centuries, the scholastics are trying to articulate an utterly comprehensive and systematic way of understanding existence or being or life. And so they want to combine theological sources with natural sources. They want to combine scripture and reason, use the philosophers, especially Aristotle, as he was becoming familiar in the middle part of the Middle Ages, and integrate him and the other philosophers with the knowledge that they had from Revelation. And in doing so, come up with a full system of knowledge that could be used to understand the creation as they had it. And so we can take Thomas Aquinas as sort of the high example of this, somebody who wanted to integrate Aristotle and Scripture. Now, Thomas Aquinas was also very willing to criticize Aristotle where necessary. And so this attempt to integrate things shouldn't be seen as just a blanket acceptance of every kind of claim of the philosophers. But where the claims of the philosophers seemed to go along with Scripture and with the tradition of the church, the scholastics were glad to include them and use them as arguments. So fast forward a little bit to Luther. This is the kind of tradition that he inherits. Again, as I said earlier, Luther's going to really try to break this down when it comes to claims about salvation and righteousness before God. But when we talk about the law, Luther was ready to recognize that reason could understand some things about the law. And he would point, of course, to Romans 2, where it would talk about the Gentiles having a law upon their heart. And he would say that this is the idea that there is knowledge of God. There is a knowledge that God should be worshipped. And he would also, in other places, talk about the fact that there are certain basic claims upon reason about morality, against murder, against adultery, against stealing, against lying. So you can see where we're going with this. For Luther, then, it was very easy to see that the law of reason, or natural law, could be in many ways equated to or compared to the Ten Commandments.
What was his main criticism of scholasticism, then?
Well, again, I think the criticism of scholasticism you're going to find in other areas outside of natural law. Again, I think it boils down to the question of justification. Much of what Luther was concerned with was the righteousness before God. How can a person claim to be righteous before God? And when it came to this, he felt that the scholastics had really done a disservice, and that might be putting it mildly, by not really drawing that sharp contrast between revelation and reason. There's simply no way a person can know the forgiveness of sins, can believe in Christ and the salvation that is offered apart from revelation. So that would be Luther's gripe with the scholastics. But when it comes to the law, I would say that there aren't really any major differences in their understanding of the content of the law. Now, we can talk about how Luther came to know and understand the law as something that accuses, right, that shows forth sin in preparation of the gospel. And that would certainly be a way that he distinguished himself from the scholastics. But when it came to the law and even the natural law, there's a lot of agreement between Luther and the scholastics. What I really draw out in my essay is actually I actually contrast Luther's understanding of the natural law from an Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment understanding of the natural law.
Well, and I wanted to go down that path, but first, I think it's often not very well explained that Luther's assertion that the relationship between natural law and the Ten Commandments, where usually it goes only so far as to say, well, Luther believed that natural law happened to coincide exactly with the Ten Commandments. But what exactly was that relationship in his mind? Was natural law a reflection of the divine revelation? Was it another law that God had built into creation that was, of course, coinciding exactly with his divine revelation? How exactly did he see that relationship?
For Luther, it was a law of reason. He says in the Table Talk, one of his brief excerpts in Table Talk, that the law is not something that is, but it's something that ought to be. So we don't talk about instinct as being natural law, at least in Luther's mind. There were some, especially in the classic scholastic tradition, that would talk about things like instinct and inclination at least being part of the natural law. But in general, and really broadly speaking, the scholastics saw this too, that the highest form of the natural law, or the most pure form of the natural law for a human being at least, is reason. And so what I mean by reason is simply the ability to make judgments about existence and also about what is good. Okay, and there were two ways. These are two different kinds of reason. There was speculative reason. This is a distinction Thomas makes. Speculative reason, which the first principle of that is existence. You know, you can see that something either exists or it doesn't. The first principle of speculative reason. The first principle of practical reason, he called it, is, or prudence, is the ability to judge whether something is good or evil. So this is the very basic principle of the natural law. Reason allows people to judge whether something is good or evil. And this then guides a person in making choices about what actions would be good or evil, what would help people seek their ends and determine their ends.
All right, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on Martin Luther and natural law with Pastor Gifford Grobian, assistant pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. His chapter's titled, What is the Natural Law? Medieval Foundations for Luther's Appropriation. After our conclusion of our conversation with Pastor Grobian, Deaconess Pam Nielsen will join us. We'll talk about the Apostle Peter escaping from prison, Acts chapter 12. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Tuesday, May the 24th. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The Foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Martin Luther and natural law, kind of natural law before and after Luther's contribution to it. Pastor Gifford Grobian is our guest. Picking up where we left off on the other side of the break, Pastor Grobian, what distinction would Luther have made between how man perceives or participates in natural law before as opposed to after conversion?
This is where we can draw on this distinction between that Luther makes between, and Melanchthon as well, civil righteousness and the righteousness that avails before God. Civil righteousness, when Luther and Melanchthon talk about civil righteousness, they tend to say things like, people can choose to some extent those things which are good outwardly. So they can reason and they can observe that being kind to their neighbor or being helpful to somebody or for a magistrate punishing evildoers or for a laborer or a farmer to work hard, that all of these things are good and reasonable because they produce good results. That is to say, they're at least good for society. They're good for civil society. So these things are discernible to some extent. Now, where reason goes wrong is trying to discern what kinds of actions really avail before God. And again, so there you have the distinction between really just what's going to avail before God, what is going to avail before God, and what is going to be effective in the civil, outward, worldly existence.
What changed in the view of the common view of natural law with the advent of the Enlightenment?
Yeah. Well, the Enlightenment, in a certain way, like the Scholastics, wanted to be able to present a comprehensive rationality for existence, something that would prevail over all cultures, over all peoples. But they wanted to do it apart from a specific religion. So, for example, both Hobbes and Locke, while both claiming to be Christians to some extent, would go on to argue that you didn't necessarily need the revelation of Scripture, but you could determine all that was necessary for life through reason. So what the Enlightenment did is that it actually put a lot more power into reason, it put a lot more faith into reason to be able to derive all of those kinds of things that would be good. So, for example, Thomas Aquinas has this one basic principle of natural law, and some would argue that he is able to sort of extend it out into three different principles that have to do with life and education and enjoyment. But he kind of leaves it at that. So even Thomas Aquinas says, look, the natural law by itself doesn't teach us a lot of specific content, okay, because the natural law is simply the ability to reason. But, you know, Hobbes, I think, had something like 14 principles of the natural law. And this is, so that's just an example of what happened in the Enlightenment, is that there was an overconfidence that was given purely to reason so that many Enlightenment thinkers thought that they were able to provide a comprehensive structure for societies based only upon reason. And that's where you would have really a breakdown. I think because the breakdown is that there's this high confidence in the ability to pursue perfection in the Enlightenment. So for even Luther and Melanchthon, when they would talk about how in the civil realm one could basically make good choices in his daily life, they weren't at all arguing that you could put together a kind of comprehensive or systematic structure that would really lead on to a perfect society. I mean, they never made any claims like that. They just said, look, you kind of muddle through life, perceiving what good things are to do according to your vocation. Whereas the Enlightenment really had a high confidence in what reason could attain, and even thought that through reason we could come to an understanding about God, a reasonable God. We could come to an understanding about righteousness before God, or the deity, as they might call it. You know, and of course, this is where we get deism.
This would seem to put the theological descendants of Martin Luther really at odds, because what you've described there, the Lockean kind of view of natural law, pretty much defines the United States in much of its ways of thinking about itself politically, man's potential, its basic philosophical underpinnings. That would put Luther's theological descendants, if they're consistent with Luther on natural law, kind of as the odd men out on the American landscape, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I think to some extent. I'm not as up on my political theory maybe as I could be to address that question really well. But I think it's clear from the writings of, say, somebody like Thomas Jefferson, that he had a great confidence in the ability of reason and education to really offer a kind of, again, just a comprehensive way of structuring and ordering society that could lead it on to better and better things. And I think, again, what Luther would say is, look, you're not really going to have improvement. Yeah, natural law helps us to avoid catastrophes, calamities, great disasters most of the time, but it doesn't even help us avoid those things all of the time. It's helpful for the individual person, again, when the person is in the context and setting of his vocation. You know, when a person is actually dealing with the labor of his hands, when a person is actually dealing with his or her spouse or trying to raise his children, when he's in that practical existence and the rubber really hits the road, the natural reason is going to help him make the kind of outward decisions that are going to get him through the day. And maybe they're going to help him get through the week and the year. And yeah, maybe we can even make plans and try to work on to better things, but we can never have the ultimate confidence in reason precisely because sin is an underlying and pervading power, not only in our own lives, but in the world. And sin is always going to cause disruptions in ways that we can't anticipate.
You say that the doctrine of natural law teaches us that non-Christians recognize some kind of good and evil, but that they will understand good differently from the Christian. So when we engage society and broach the subject of natural law, how should we be doing this?
Yeah, this is really one of, I think, the challenges of a revitalized natural law kind of practice. I mean, on the one hand, I'm really thrilled to see there being a greater interest in natural law. I mean, not only with this new book from CPH, but also in other areas of academia, you see it coming out. We can't be overconfident. We can't assume that the natural law is gonna do all the work for us. So in other words, we can't say, well, look, I mean, we can say it, but we shouldn't assume that our opponents are going to be convinced when we say things like, well, look, abortion is murder, and we know that murder is a violation of the natural law, so we shouldn't abort. Because the problem is, the problem comes into the way things are defined. So what I mean by that is, sure, somebody who supports and favors abortion is going to recognize that some things are right and wrong. I mean, everybody recognizes this. This is what natural law is, and we know this because anytime we have an argument with somebody, they're going to stick to some kind of principle if they're at all consistent. So at some point, everybody recognizes that some things are right and some things are wrong. But the problem is in the definition of terms. The non-Christian and others who support abortion just simply aren't going to recognize that an unborn child is really a life. And that's where we have to do other kinds of arguing. You know, we can rely on other kinds of knowledge, like scientific arguments, to show how, well, this really is a life. You know, or we can rely on even things like psychology to show that the bond that mothers have with children already in the womb. But in other words, what I'm saying is that even though natural law means that we all recognize that certain things are right and wrong, natural law, the fact that there's natural law doesn't mean that everybody will concur with or agree with the full content of the natural law. Defining terms, dealing with specific instances, that's where the arguments are going to come in, dealing with particular kinds of situations, contingencies, and contexts. All of these kinds of, and you know, that you can see where that comes through in the debates about homosexuality, debates about just war. It's not so much an argument that there aren't finally rights and wrongs in these kinds of things, but it's an argument about how much is okay and how much is too far.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds,
mm-hmm.
in a postmodern world where some are given to a rejection of rationality altogether,
mm-hmm.
can we appeal to a common rationality in the public square?
That's more difficult. In the postmodern context, people are going to be much more convinced by, you know, their community context, their community narrative, if you will. What we have to do there is try to argue sort of for the meta-narrative of a natural law. That is to say that within each community narrative or context, there are going to be, again, some claims about what are right and wrong, some claims about values. So then what we have to do is take those various claims about values and try to compare them and contrast them across postmodern communities and see if we can try to make claims about what are right and wrong. I mean, we can, and we know that we can because God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, but making those kinds of arguments to try to bring dialogue across these kinds of communities, that's where I think the challenge is when you bring natural law to bear in the postmodern context.
Pastor Gifford Grobian is assistant pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He's author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. Pastor Grobian's chapter is titled, What is Natural Law? Medieval Foundations and Luther's Appropriation. You can find out more about this tremendous resource. It's been much needed as a reintroduction to natural law from Concordia Publishing House. It's called Natural Law, A Lutheran Reappraisal. Find out more about it at our website under the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call and order Natural Law from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Grobian, thank you very much.
You're welcome, and thank you for having me on the show, Todd.
And when we come back, Deaconess Pam Nielsen will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson in Acts chapter 12. Peter finds himself in and out of prison.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Abby Johnson ran a Texas abortion mill. She was even named Planned Parenthood Employee of the Year. But the reality of abortion changed Abby's heart, and now she's a spokesperson for unborn babies and their mothers. Recently, she bared her soul, revealing the innermost thoughts of those who've been part of the abortion industry. They struggle, she says, with being serial killers of the worst kind. We killed children. In the process of admitting she was wrong, Abby writes about losing all her friends, but gaining a peace and joy never before experienced. But among the peace is a brokenness of knowing she was part of the killing process. I encourage you to read Abby's heartfelt comments. They're a lesson in repentance and forgiveness. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.